brought a Bible with you this morning, and if you did, turn to the book of Micah. The book of Micah in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament. If you didn't bring a Bible, there may be hopefully one near you and in the pew. Encourage you to grab that and turn to the book of Micah. No shame in looking in the table of contents to help you find it. The book of Micah. As you turn there, my family and I certainly have a praise and a prayer request, right? We're expecting our fourth child in April, and so praise the Lord for that, yeah. But also be praying for us, mainly for Gwen, and so keep her in your prayers, keep the whole family in your prayers. We certainly would appreciate that. But we're in a great mood as a family right now. If you haven't noticed, our two oldest daughters, we're in a great mood so far. But anyway, the book of Micah. As we've talked about for the previous few weeks, we're preaching through a series of summary sermons on the minor prophets in the Bible. If you're unfamiliar with what that means, the minor prophets are this last grouping of prophets in your Old Testament, but they're not minor as in the sense of the minor leagues, right? Or the JV team or anything like that. They're not less important than the major prophets in the Bible. They're called minor prophets just because the text is shorter. The books are shorter than the major prophets. The text is much longer and the stories are much longer. So the minor prophets are just as important. And as we also have remembered, the prophets are God's mouthpiece to his people. The prophets are God's mouthpiece. How did God communicate his will, his rules, his teaching, his truth, his comforts and encouragement, his word to his people? He did it through people. He raised up prophets to hear from God, and God would tell them what to say to the people, and they would. Many times the people would listen and agree and trust and obey. But so often, if not more often, the people would not obey. And so most of the prophets had the fun task, right? Had the fun job description of giving, right, the people words of God's judgment, words of God's correction, words of God's anger, words of God's frustration. And imagine having that job. I'm here today to tell you that you're wrong. Right? Maybe we would like that, right? Maybe we would like to have that permission of telling people that they're wrong, but in another sense, no one likes to be told that they're wrong, right? We don't mind sometimes telling others that they're wrong, but we certainly don't want to be told that. But not only that, how awful would it have been, or how difficult would it have been to be able to tell your own people that you're going to face God's judgment if you don't turn to him and repent? Well, that was the task of these prophets. But it wasn't just gloom and doom. It wasn't just God's harsh judgment coming down on the people. In every story, in every minor prophet, there's always the hope of God. There's always the hope that's found in God, that God will bring restoration, that God will that he will redeem and restore the people. He will restore their fortunes. He will restore, right, them to back to their relationship they had with him, if they'll turn to him, if they'll come to him, walk away from their idols and turn to him and trust him. There's always hope in these prophecies of God's judgment. But we're here in the book of Micah, And of course, in chapter 1, God is starting to give the people of Israel, like he does in all of these letters and all of these words, right, his kind of a summary of his judgment. He's pronouncing his judgment. And one of the things that we see here is God starting out as kind of like a prosecutor in a courtroom. He's presenting his case against his people. He comes out, and we see in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "Hear all you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that's in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you." So it's as if God is coming to the courtroom bearing witness and presenting evidence against his people. And we learn here that God is the judge, the jury, and the executioner, so to speak, the one that carries out the punishment of his people. In verse 3, God emerges as this fierce judge. He says, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. God coming as this fierce judge. And he says there's going to be destruction brought along the cities and the land in verses 4 through 6. And we see in verse 7, he's going to destroy and obliterate all their idols that they've created for themselves. Why is God doing this? Why is God presenting himself and showing himself as this righteous judge, as this fierce judge? Well, we see there in verse 5, it says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. He's doing this because of the sins and transgressions of his people. Transgressions is simply another word for sin. They've gone against God's ways. They've turned to other gods. They've turned to their own will and their own way, despite all that God has done for them. He's bringing judgment on his people for their sins against him. The people's idolatry among God's people is a heinous affront to God. If there's anything that we see here, is sinning against God and our idolatry against him is just a heinous affront to him. That's the sense we are to make of God bringing this harsh and God bringing this clear and decisive judgment on his people. They had turned from him. Well, what are some things that this tells us about God? It tells us that he's holy. This doesn't make sense if God is not holy, right? This judgment that God brings doesn't make any sense if God is not holy. God is holy. He is high. He is set apart. He is pure. He is the name of every name. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And to sin against such a holy God is a major affront to him. But one of the things we also learn is that God is a jealous God. When we think of jealous, we think of that only in bad senses, right? It's wrong to be jealous. You shouldn't be jealous. I'm wrong if I'm jealous. But in this sense, when God is jealous, it's not bad. Okay? God is jealous for the worship and obedience and adoration of his people, right? But it's holy and it's right because he's worthy of it, right? He's worthy of it. He's worthy of our praise and our adoration and our obedience. And he doesn't want his people running after and pursuing other gods that don't satisfy and don't last and only leads to destruction. He wants them to love and worship him because he loves his people. He loves his people. It's this jealousy that maybe a husband or a wife would feel, right? I don't want any other man talking to my wife like that. You know what I mean? I don't want any other guy flirting or hitting on my wife. No, sir. No, that's this jealousy that comes about. That's not a bad thing, right? That's a good thing. We should covet and be jealous of the relationship and the affection for our spouse, and we don't want anyone encroaching upon that. And it's the same way with God. God is jealous. God loves his people. God loves his children, and he earnestly desires them to love and obey only him. And he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. But see, the people had committed spiritual adultery against him. He had called them out. He had saved them. He had redeemed them. He had bought them. He had provided for them. He had loved them, sacrificed for them, met all their needs, poured out his steadfast love and kindness on them. But they committed adultery against him. They pursued and turned to other gods. They pursued the affection of other gods. They pursued the provision or so-called artificial provision and pleasure of other gods. And it offends God greatly, just like a husband or a wife would be tragically offended in adultery. And so we see here this strong language, and one of the things that we have to see here and learn about God is, yes, God is gracious and merciful, but he is also just. God does bring justice upon sin and sinners, because God is holy and he is jealous for our worship and our praise. Idolatry among God's people is a heinous affront to him. So what did the people do? Well, one of the things we'll see here as we study through Micah, as we just kind of quickly go through this, we're going to see that the sin of greed had corrupted many of them to oppress and deceive. The sin of greed had corrupted many of them to oppress and deceive. Immediately there in verse or chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we start reading, and all the way through chapter 6 and chapter 7, all of these offenses against God that committed by the people. We see in chapters 2, verses 1 and 2, the more powerful in the city, the more powerful people of God were seizing property from the weaker ones. They were stealing property because they could. They were more powerful or they were more wealthy, and so they would seize property that wasn't theirs, take their houses and their land away. As we see there, there was someone wealthy, someone powerful, and they wanted their land. They would devise a scheme or just straight out just go and take it from them because the weaker person, the less wealthy person, couldn't do anything about it. The civil leaders we see in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, were oppressing the people. The civil leaders were oppressing the people, whether it's through laws or whether it's through taxes or extortion, they were oppressing the people. Micah even describes it as cannibalism. Your oppression by the civil leader, your oppression as civil leaders, as rulers of the cities, is so wicked and so harsh on your fellow people, it's as though you're committing cannibalism. And read that in verses 1 through 3. It's almost like you're tearing the flesh off your fellow citizens, your brothers and your sisters, by oppressing them. Whether it's taking their money, taking their food, whether it was loaning money or creating loans with just an absolute ridiculous interest or something like that, just taking advantage of and oppressing their own people. But it gets even more worse. We had false prophets that were pursuing their calling, that were doing their job, but they were doing it for money. Like, you want a prophecy? All right, $100. I'll give you a prophecy. Oh, you don't have any money? I don't really have a word for you, right? That's what they would do. They would offer their prophecies, they would offer their teachings for a price. And so much so, if you offered them money, if you paid them what they wanted, it says in chapter 3, that they would give you a good prophecy. Looking pretty good for you. Oh, thank you. Oh, yeah. What I see is great things in your future, right? Prosperity. Oh, you don't have any money? It's not looking good for you. We see that in verse 5 of chapter 3. It says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. In other words, you've given me money, you've provided for me, oh, life is going to be great for you, peace and prosperity. Oh, you're not giving me anything, you don't have anything to offer me, it's going to be bad times for you. Can you imagine just the wickedness? These are the prophets, the people that are supposed to be sharing God's truth. But also there were wicked priests who were doing the same thing, and we see that in chapter 3, verse 11. They were teaching for money as well. They were teaching God's word. They were teaching the truth for a price. Come in and pay a fee, and I will teach you. The sin of greed had corrupted many to oppress and deceive. And if you were the oppressed, the only way you were going to know God's word, the only you were going to know God's truth, the only way you were going to have guidance and assurance and wisdom is you had to pay. You had to pay these people. Well, in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we see also that the nation was corrupt with just deceitful, deceptive business practices. Business owners would use deception and lying to increase their profits. They would have scales that weren't accurate. And they would weigh the products, and the scale would actually read, whoa, this is worth way more money than it actually is, and would oppress and deceive the people. The nation was corrupt, and the sin of greed and selfishness had corrupted so many, especially the powerful and the wealthy. So what's at the root of such greed? You ever thought about that? When I'm greedy, what's the root cause of it? What's at the root of such greed? Well, one of those things is a discontent heart. A discontent heart. I'm not happy with what God has given me. I'm not happy with what I've been supplied with. I'm not happy with the provisions that I have and the blessings of God that I have. And I desperately desire more and crave more so much that I'm willing to oppress and deceive and manipulate to get what I want. That's why it's so critical to be content in Christ and not in stuff and not in money or anything else. Because you will find that sin of greed, that sin of selfishness can slowly be used by the enemy to corrupt your whole life and whole being to where you are willing to deceive and oppress and manipulate and take advantage of people to get what you want. But at the root of greed also is a deceived heart. You've been fooled. You've been fooled that the more money I have, the more stuff I have, the more success I have, the more praise I have, the more honor and recognition that I have, the happier I'll be. And so that greed corrupts you so much that you're willing to, again, do the same thing, to take advantage of and to oppress and to deceive and to manipulate, to lie, to get what you want. But you've been fooled into thinking that that's actually going to last for you and that's actually going to satisfy. And so many times, so many people spend their whole lives under this deception, being corrupted and seeking to oppress and take advantage of people, to be deceptive, to get what they want. I think at the same time, for believers especially, and Micah is writing to God's people, and for many believers that struggle with greed, coveting, selfishness, for many of them, there's simply memory loss is a root cause of our greed. Memory loss, right? The other day I was walking around. I walked into a room and I stopped like many of you have. What did I come in here for? You ever been there? There's been times when I've stopped in the middle of a message. It's like I had a thought and then I just lost it, right? And many of you have been so kind and encouraging, right, to say it gets better. It gets better, Joel. It gets better. No. But we have memory loss. If we look in chapter 6, verse 3, or verse 4, God recounts to them all the things that he's done for them. In the past, he said, I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam as leaders to guide you. One of the things that God does for us, or one of the things in the things that he does for us, is that his saving acts, his blessings to us, his faithful to us in the past is supposed to tell us something in the future. You see, when we are going through a lack of faith, or when we're going through hard times, or when we're tempted to greed and selfishness, to manipulate, deceive, and oppress to get what we want, we've always had a memory loss of God's goodness and faithfulness to us in the past. We've forgotten, oh, God's been so good to us in the past. He will take care of us. He's been so good to us in the past. He will bless us if we trust in him and him alone, if we don't run to other things to get what we need and want. We've had memory loss. And in verse 5, he says, I've done these things that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. They had memory loss. They had no rearview mirrors to look back and say, God was faithful then. He was faithful during that hard time. He was faithful during that trial. He was faithful during that oppression. He was faithful during that illness. And he'll be faithful with me today. He'll provide what I need every time greed gets the best of us or selfishness gets the best of us and we go our own way in our own will. We've had memory loss. Memory loss. God's faithfulness into the past should always remind us that he'll remain faithful to us in the future. And ultimately, it's a lack of faith. ultimately greed in mine and your heart is a lack of faith, right? It's saying, actually, God, I'm not so sure that you're going to give me what I need. I'm not sure that you have my best interests at heart. And so I'm kind of going to go my own way. I'm going to take it from here. And we all experience that. We all wrestle through that every single time. And it's a lack of faith, knowing that God, I think I could provide better. I think my plan is wiser. I think my ways were going to profit me more than yours. All greed, selfishness, at the root of it is a lack of faith. Somehow we've been deceived into thinking that instead of God's ways being higher than ours, that our ways are higher than God's. You see how greed can corrupt us? You see how selfishness can corrupt us? A discontented heart, a deceived heart, a lack of faith, and of course, memory loss. How is this a part of our lives today? We may not be running home and working on carving up a wooden image to make a small idol to worship. We may not be doing that. But how is idolatry and especially greed a part of our lives today? Well, certainly if you use or if I use any power or influence or position or wealth that we have to deceive or mistreat others for personal gain. Use your power, use your money, or use influence or whatever to deceive or mistreat people for personal gain. That's greed. Any kind of deception, any kind of mistreatment or oppression for personal gain is certainly at the heart of greed. Do you manipulate others to get what you want? Do you manipulate others to get what you want? Do you lie or do you share half-truths or do you overplay the situations in your life? Do you exaggerate the things that you're going through or what's happening to you or what you're experiencing to get what you want? At the heart of that is greed. It has corrupted you to manipulate even the people that you love and care about or that care and love about you the most. To get what you want. The heart of that is greed. Has corrupted you or me. But also it comes about more subtly, I think. Greed may have started to corrupt us when there's a failure to be generous and give sacrificially, right? There's a failure to give sacrificially, whether it's our money, our time, our effort, our possessions. There's a failure to be generous with those things. What are we saying? We're saying, no, I want those for myself. I'm not going to be generous. I want to keep that for me. I want to enjoy them. Me and me alone. And I'm going to give the bare minimum. But if we, a failure to be generous and give sacrificially could be exposing a heart of greed. If you're a hoarder of your money and possessions and time and wisdom, could mean that no, that's the root of that is a heart of greed and selfishness. Maybe if you're serving and your giving comes with conditions, right? What do you mean by that? Well, if your service or your giving comes with conditions, okay, I'll do that, but only if fill in the blank. In other words, you're serving, you're giving because there's something in it for you. You want to get a result out of it for yourself. You want to gain yourself. So I'll do that. I'll serve. I'll give, whatever. But what's in it for me? At the core of that could be greed. What about when bailing when things don't go our way? You bail whether it's your family, whether it's your marriage, whether it's your job, whether it's the church. Whether it's your Sunday school class, whether it's whatever it is, your place of ministry. I'm bailing. I'm out. This is not how I wanted it to go. I'm out. My preferences aren't being met. So I'm just going to distance myself. I'm just going to step back. At the heart of that could be greed. It could be greed. I want it to go my way. I want it done this way and this way only as my way or the highway. If I don't get what I want at church, at home, at work, or my whatever it is, I'm out. greed could be at the center of that. So how do I know greediness and selfishness is not corrupting me? Ask yourself some of these questions that I have asked myself this week, and not been easy, very painful for me, I'll say. In the course of my life, am I seeking resolution and not resentment? Am I seeking resolution and not resentment? In other words, if in conflict you're desiring and pursuing resolution in your relationships, that could demonstrate that, no, you don't have a heart of greed and selfishness, but you desire resolution. You desire healing. You desire a healing in a relationship more than you getting what you want. You desire healing and resolution more than you do holding a grudge. You don't desire for people to have a taste of their own medicine, to get what they have coming to them. No, you desire healing and restoration in your relationships. Am I seeking resolution and not resentment? Am I compassionate instead of critical? Am I compassionate instead of critical? Joel, you're saying I just have to go along with everything everybody says? No. We need to be critical in everything. We need to be listening and watching and observing, evaluating what goes on, evaluating the decisions we make, evaluating how we live our lives according to God's word. So what do you mean by am I compassionate instead of critical? If your response to everything that goes on is criticism, if your response to every decision that's made is, especially if it's not what you prefer, is criticism, if every response to a failure or every response to a failed or unmet expectation is criticism, that could reveal that, no, I'm not criticizing because I want what's best here. I'm criticizing because I'm not getting what I want. But when there's conflict, or when there's issues, or when there's problems, do you first have a response of compassion? Do you first have a response of compassion to say, I'm going to be gracious, I'm going to try to understand what's going on here and not be immediately critical or resentful? I'm going to try to understand what's being felt or what's being believed or what's understood or the ideas behind this decision. I'm going to try to be compassionate toward this person and what they may be going through that I have no idea about before I criticize. Am I compassionate instead of critical? If you find yourselves 90-80% critical in everything that goes on and the things that you disagree with, the root of that might be greed. I'm not getting what I want. I disagree. I want to be heard, so therefore I'm going to be critical. And again, I'm not saying we don't criticize. I'm not saying we don't evaluate according to God's truth. There's a difference between healthy criticism and a criticism that is born out of a heart of selfishness and greed. Similarly, do I give and serve expecting nothing in return? Do I give and serve expecting nothing in return? When we serve and we should give, the only thing we should expect in return, right, is the joy of giving of ourselves for Christ. We shouldn't say, I'm going to give, but add terms and conditions to it. I'm going to give, but I need this. I'm going to serve, but I want it this way. Do I give and serve expecting nothing in return? Or do we withhold our giving and service knowing that we might not get what we desire and what we want? Last question. Is it fight or flight for me during conflict? Another way to talk about the resolution or resentment thing. Is it fight for me or flight for me during conflict? What do I mean by fight? I mean, do you earnestly desire resolution in conflict, where you're willing to work hard at pursuing reconciliation, resolution with people? You work hard at avoiding holding grudges and resentment and bitterness in your heart. But if you're flight, whenever there's conflict or whenever there's disagreement or whenever there's hurt feelings, you're gone. You bail. You don't desire reconciliation. You don't desire to have your you don't desire to have your relationships and friendships healed, restored. Flight says, I'm going to talk to everybody else about this problem I have except the right person. Flight says, I'm going to go and criticize people behind their backs. I'm going to discuss things and gossip at home and at work and behind the scenes, but not actually talk to the right person and resolve this situation with the right person. The heart of that could be greed. Well, we see how this came to bear on their relationship with God. It may be one of the passages that you've heard quoted a lot. Not only were they greedy with themselves and with their people, they were greedy with God. Chapter 6, verse 3, God says, Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. It sounds like God is responding to a complaint of theirs. Oh, I've wearied you? Explain it to me. Oh, I've done something harsh and undeserving and unfair to you? Let me hear it. Answer me. He's answering a complaint to them. And he continues in verse 6. And here we hear the question of the people. Here we hear the true heart of the people towards God, and the heart and the question that everybody on the planet is ultimately asking. It's, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? What shall I come with? With what shall I come before the Lord? In other words, what does God want from me? What does God require of me? And it's as though the people are frustrated. Like, what do you want, God? What else do you want from us? What are you requiring of us? Lord, we're hearing these words of judgment. We're hearing these words of condemnation. We're hearing these words of your retribution and your correcting and your discipline. What do you want from us? What do you want? They say, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? We're doing that. What more does God want? Well, would he be pleased with thousands of rams, right? Verse 7. I mean, what else does he want? What about, would that actually please him? Probably not. What about 10,000s of rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgressions? What in the world does God want from me, right? What was the problem? What was their spiritual problem? See, they misunderstood what God actually required of them. You see, they were doing and observing the sacrifices as God required. But God wasn't pleased. And they're like, well wait a minute. You wrote it down. We're doing it right like you said, God. So what's the deal? What do you want from us? We're doing what you ask, and that's apparently not good enough. So what shall we come before you with then? They missed the point. They missed the point of the sacrifices that they were to make before God. See, they viewed the sacrifices as a way to pay God off for their sins, as a way to pay God off to have access to him and to keep him off their backs and obtain forgiveness. But they had no desire for repentance and obedience to him. They kind of had like a IRS God, right? None of us are crazy about paying our taxes, but we know we have to, and we do. We do to keep the government off our backs because we know they'll come for us. But other than that, we pay off our taxes and then we go off and we go on with our lives. That's how they viewed God. Doing the sacrifices for them was like an entry fee. Okay, all right, we can have access to you and we can be on your good side and we can have forgiveness if we do this. So we're going to do it. Okay, now we're going to continue on with our lives, living however we want to live. That's how they viewed God. You see? Even their relationship with God and the sacrifices that they would make, their acts of so-called worship were done with a heart of greed. They wanted something from God, and so they did this. What they wanted from him was forgiveness of their sins, so the judgment would be off of their backs. Then they could go on and continue to live however they want to live. They missed the entire point. The entire point of the sacrifices were for them to lead them to repentance and to observe and experience the goodness of God and receive his forgiveness and grace through these sacrifices. And then that motivate them to turning from their sins and joyfully and cheerfully living in obedience. They would come before him with hearts of repentance as they gave these sacrifices to him, asking God for his forgiveness. They would make the sacrifices. It would please God. They would receive his forgiveness of their sins and not judge them. And then because of that, they would live with joyful obedience, but that wasn't what they did. See, the point of God's forgiveness and grace is not just to absolve our sins and that so we can continue to live the life that we want to live. The point of God's forgiveness and grace is to lead us to turning from our sin and living for him joyfully and obediently. You see, if the people of Israel understood what God had done for them, they would have devoted themselves to joyful and cheerful obedience. We'd respond to his grace by faithfully loving him and serving him, by trying our best to be godly and please him. See, the whole point of the gospel is transformation. God was more interested in a transformed life that would reflect his glory among his people in the world than he was them getting their sacrifices right. The question is answered in verse 8. What does God want? Okay, I'll tell you. Oh man, what is good? This is it. To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. He didn't say anything about sacrifices there, did he? What do you want from us? He said, I want a transformed life that in light of my grace and goodness and faithfulness and mercy to you, now you are going to go and live a godly life reflecting my glory to your people and around the world. See, the whole point is a transformation, not just a to-do list that we can check off and then go on living lives however we want to live. The way we know we truly understand God's grace and forgiveness and have been transformed is how we're living. It's how we're living. We're living like he tells us to in verse 8. It reminds me of some of the moments when, as children, my kids are particularly endeared to us. This happens from time to time, not all the time. There are times when they will experience the goodness and the love and mercy and just the kindness and the blessings of their parents. And once they kind of, when that kind of sinks in and soaks in for a minute, there's a period of time, usually fairly short, when they're just particularly endeared to us and desire to be obedient, desire to serve, are very, very thankful, and don't want to do anything that'll offend us or hurt us or disappoint us. They desire to honor us and be obedient, okay? In light of the goodness that they have experienced, it turns their hearts to love us in a fresh way. And it's in a similar but much more profound sense, that's the point. That's the point of the gospel. That's the point of what God's mercy and grace is that it should lead you to a transformed life. Understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for you should transform your life and not just make your spiritual disciplines or your spiritual habits a to-do list. You see, if church attendance, if giving, if service is something that in the back of your mind say, all right, I need to do this so God won't be mad at me today, we need to be careful, right? It could be as though we are making payments to God, and as long as we're making these payments, then God will be off my back. God won't be mad at me, but I can continue living how I want to live. No, see, our acts of worship should be flowing from a heart of gratitude and understanding of who He is and what He's done for us. Amen. See, the sacrifices ultimately for us point to the one great and final sacrifice made for us, right? What's the call for us today? The call for us today is to come before God, not with, all right, what do I got to do now to get back on your good side? What do I got to do now to not be on your bad list? The point is just for the people of Israel to come before God with open hands, a surrendered heart, with nothing to give Him, nothing to offer Him, but pleading forgiveness for your sins, pleading for God's forgiveness and mercy on you. And then, as we plead for God's forgiveness and grace, right, we experience it. He gives it to us because that one sacrifice, it's a sacrifice that we don't give. It's a sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Jesus made the sacrifice because there was no sacrifice of ours that would be pleasing to God. Jesus stood in our place. And instead of killing a goat or a calf or a lamb to temporarily atone for our sins, the Lamb of God was killed and bled in our place on the cross so we could experience forgiveness. Jesus paid the debt that we owe. And if we come before Him just surrendering ourselves with open hands and open arms, offering nothing to Him but pleading for His grace and mercy, He brings forgiveness. He restores our relationship back to God. And then the heart who truly understands that they didn't deserve this, but we deserve His judgment, but He's given us forgiveness and mercy and grace, will cheerfully live obediently to Him. One of the things that we need to see as we look at the prophets is that, yes, God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment. God can even bring His judgment harshly, but it's righteous. But at the same time, God is a God who never stops pursuing His people. He never stops pursuing His people. And we read in chapter 5, and it's often a prophecy we read at Christmas time, how there's a ruler that's going to come and deliver and save His people. Deliver them and save them out of His exile. You see, God showed His people His unending love for them. He continued to pursue them by sending them a Savior, but not a Savior that would deliver them from captivity to Assyria or another nation, but a Savior that would deliver them from captivity to their sins. So what's God saying? What's God saying through these prophets? He's saying, return to Me. Return to Me. You see where your idolatry, you see where you're running, you see where your own wisdom has led you. Return to Me. Return to Me in My love. I'm never going to stop pursuing you. Return to Me. And that's the call for us today. Return to God. Return to Him. Don't run from Him. Don't pursue other things because they won't last and satisfy. Return to God. Trust in Him. Let Him deliver you from your sins. Let His faithfulness and grace transform your life. Let's bow together. So Lord, as we consider Your message through Micah, God, I pray that we would understand Your amazing grace. Lord, even though Your people in Your word were corrupted by greed and selfishness, Lord, You still provided mercy and grace. You still offer them the invitation, yes, My judgment is coming, but if you'll return to Me and turn from your sins, I will save you. I will deliver you. I will heal you. Lord, thank You for Your unending love, that even in our sin and even in our failures, Lord, even in our flaws, You love us and You pursue us. So God, I pray that we would return to You. God, I pray that we would confess our sins of pride and greed and selfishness. Lord, help us to consider Your incredible mercy and grace. Lord, You didn't give up on Your people. You didn't give up on them. You didn't destroy them. Lord, You showed them mercy. You showed them forgiveness. as they repented. So God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, I pray that there's someone that's running from you this morning, that's experiencing what the people of Israel experienced, and that is hardship, even judgment. Lord, I pray that you would use that to open their eyes to say that this path that they're pursuing is foolish and it does not last and it does not satisfy. And in the end, it will lead to destruction. Lead them to turn to you, to turn to your grace and your forgiveness for their sins. Allow you to heal and to restore. Lord, forgive us as a congregation. May we confess our sins of greed. Lord, may we turn to you and worship you out of love and serve you out of love and affection and cheerfulness instead of some blind sense of duty. So God, work with us and work in us as we worship you and as we have a time of response. In Jesus' name, amen.